have you ever received an invitation in the mail, maybe for an important event or even a wedding, but you just ignored it? Maybe you set it on the counter, I'll RSVP later, you thought, but then you completely forgot about it. Or at worst, maybe you saw who it was from and you thought, nope, don't think I'll go to that, and you just toss it in the trash. A small act, but to the right people, it could be a powerful rejection. Well, what if the invitation then wasn't just to a party, but to the greatest feast you can imagine, hosted by the most powerful person in the world? What if the host kept sending invitations again and again, even after you ignored the first one? Well, in today's text, Jesus tells us a story about just that, a parable about a king, a wedding feast for his son, and a series of refusals. It's a story that causes us to ask, what is this feast? Who is invited? How have we responded to the invitation? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, November 14th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Because of their tireless translating and publishing efforts, right now, Lutheran pastors around the world are preaching from newly translated books of Concord. Families in countries far away and near are reading Luther's Small Catechism in their own language for the first time. LHF makes this possible by translating trusted Lutheran resources into the languages around the world. When good theology crosses those language barriers, the whole church grows stronger. So you can discover their mission and learn more about how, well, maybe you can contribute by going to lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while online, questions, comments, thoughts inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. Today's episode is pre-recorded, so I won't be able to get your thoughts out on the air, but I still love to respond to them. You can send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, we have quite a bit of a topic today, a lot to go through, so we're going to get right into it. And to help us make our way through it, it's the Reverend Robert Smith. He's a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Smith. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. It's great to be with you again.
Great. Well, wonderful to have you. You know, today we are going to be in the thick of it, so to speak. We already have been for a little while. We worked our way through the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21. Jesus tells this pointed story right to the chief priests and Pharisees, talking about the tenant farmers who were beaten, stoned, and killed all the servants, and then finally they killed the son. Of course, talking about those who would go on to kill the Christ. And so the religious leaders, they knew exactly who he was talking about, and so it was all left off with this verse. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then later, therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So when I say we're in the thick of it, we really are. I mean, the air is already thick with tension, and today Jesus isn't going to let up. So let's move into, before we begin, maybe it's a good idea to start off with a word of prayer. And so, brother, if you would open us with a prayer, I'd be grateful.
Okay, thank you. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, grant that your dear Son, Jesus Christ, may come quickly and take to himself his bride, the church, so that together with all the redeemed we may enter into glory through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, Jesus is going to begin using another parable, a kingdom parable. Maybe even before we read it this time, brother, would you mind reminding the folks at home, what's a parable? Why is Jesus using them? Are there different kinds? Just some of that basic stuff.
Okay, well, to start with, a parable really is a short story. In our culture, the closest analogy for it would be analogy in parables. Boy, that's good. At any rate, is that of a stand-up comedian's story joke, where you tell kind of a generic story that everybody can put themselves into. And the punchline makes all the difference at the end. And parables function the same way. We're tempted to tease out every detail in the parable and assign it to different things and make our own meaning out of the whole thing. when really most parables end simply with a punchline and everything services it. You know the person where you tell them a joke and they then try to analyze the joke and it just kind of ruins it. Well, the same thing happens with a parable when you try to treat it like an allegory, which is another thing. Have you run into that, Phil?
Yeah, you know, when I, well, sort of, you know, this is going to be a weird connection, but when I watch cartoons, right, like when my kids were more into cartoons or SpongeBob or something like that, I watch these things and I go, I mean, they're funny, they're entertaining, they get the points across, the punchlines land, but I think I could never write something like that.
Yeah.
Because I would be so concerned about all the plot holes.
Right.
I would be like, wait a minute, we have our characters around a fire, but they're underwater. We can't do that.
Yeah.
We'll just do it anyway. For as you said, it services the joke. It's just for the point of the punchline. Well, Jesus isn't that sloppy. He is using, I think all of his plot lines tend to tie themselves up just fine. But at the same time, these aren't real stories, but they do have meaning and instruction behind them. But I guess maybe I'd want some clarification regarding them versus an allegory. What were the differences between those two?
An allegory is basically where each individual item is intended to mean something else. So, for instance, oh, let's see if I can come up with one. Well, what we have misnamed the parable of the sower, where each soil means something else, and the sower is Jesus, and the seed is the word of God, and the soils receive it differently, and each soil is a different condition of person. That's an allegory. And the most famous in English literature anyway is Bunyan's Paradise Lost, where the whole thing is an allegory. And you're meant to draw different meanings than what the surface of the text says. The problem that we experience in church history is that people went wild with that.
Right.
And turned parables that aren't allegories into allegories.
And that's interesting. I don't think that's a distinction that most people would make. And I don't know that I've heard often pastors try to make those distinctions. But you're right. We're often tempted to make every single element in a story or a Bible passage or even a historical account mean some deep spiritual meaning. And sometimes sort of a cigar is just a cigar, but sometimes there are supporting elements even to an invented story, like a parable typically,
right,
that are just there to make sure that the plot doesn't fall apart, because, you know, so that you can get to the point. And I have definitely experienced folks sort of making into mountains, molehills of text. But today, let's just look at it, because this is the third kingdom parable, as scholars often like to divide them up, or parable of judgment, I should say. And let's hear it. So this is going to be from Matthew 22, first seven verses. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city." All right, so as we've been talking, Jesus is giving this parable. He's in the temple. Hmm. Would you say the chief priests and the Pharisees are probably his target audience here?
Oh, well, without a doubt. And they thought that they were his target. But it helps to remind ourselves of the context rather than just kind of wading into it. You know, and one of the troubles with pericopes on Sunday morning is you often don't get the backstory. And so it starts that just a few days ago was Palm Sunday. And when Jesus came into town, the first thing he did was go into the temple and overturn all of the money changers' tables and kick them out. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives overnight, and he comes back, and he curses out a fig tree, and it dies. And then he comes into the temple, and the first thing that happens is that the priests and the Pharisees come up to him and say, who gave you the authority to say this?
Right.
And, of course, I don't want to do the ones that you've already done, so we have to be a little careful. But the reply was basically, well, tell me if John the Baptist was from God or not. And they weren't willing to do that. And then came the three parables of judgment. And this is the third one. And they have, I think, really rightly drawn the conclusion that they're the target.
Mm-hmm. I mean, we have this wedding feast imagery, which is incredibly common in Christian imagery. We think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We think of those things in familial terms. We think of the fact that, of course, we are the bride and Christ is our bridegroom. We think of the wedding feast as this powerful Old Testament image for the entire Messianic age, not just you know, heaven where we're all hanging out and eating cake, but rather the whole Messianic age. And so this has as much, if not mostly, to do with Jesus' presence right there in the temple on earth than it does something that's going to happen in the future necessarily. At least that's how I see it. This is about them rejecting the Christ who's there inviting them to this messianic age.
Well, the imagery immediately sets up the eternal kingdom, because right. that's the way Isaiah's prophecy keys it up, and I think some other ones throughout the Old Testament as well, but my memory doesn't go back that far. And for sure, as we start to get through the Gospels and into the Epistles and into Revelation, one image that God uses of the unimaginable is a great wedding feast. And so everybody that's listening at this point is primed to think of it that way.
Sure. Right, Isaiah 25, 6 to 9, you know, it's this messianic age, this great feast hosted by God. Jesus is the bridegroom. We already learned that back in Matthew 9. Mm-hmm. So it's all just very clear that this isn't referring to some actual party, although I don't think anybody would mistake that, but this great end times feast.
Yeah.
So verse 3 says, though, those who were invited— keklemenus mm-hmm. implies a prior invitation. You know, people were told in advance that this was coming. Old Testament prophets is what comes to my mind.
And Lutheran exegetes have treated those that were invited as the Jewish people, God's Old Testament people, mm-hmm. and that the prophets were the messengers sent to say everything is ready. Come and enjoy it. What did they do? They killed the messengers.
Okay. Now, yeah, that's a little different than what I was thinking. So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And everybody's going, yeah, Isaiah, we know that. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited. So the first servants, obviously, as you were saying, are the prophets and later the apostles. But so the prophets come, and you're right. You know, they kill them merely for inviting them to be with God forever in his kingdom. And it says in 3, but they would not come.
Yes.
So it's not even the situation of, hey, let me first go bury my father. Let me first go.
Yeah.
It gives this connotation that they're like, no, we don't want to come.
Yeah. And which of course is the mind-boggling thing. Who doesn't want to live with God forever? Well, the person who thinks he really should be sitting on that throne, he's the one who doesn't come. And so the general theme is that for the most part, Israel could care less. And God's response is once they killed the son, which of course is predicting events just a few days later, he then would come and destroy their city. And our exegetes say, yeah, this is probably an allusion to the destruction of the city in 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost prophetic.
So you have those who were invited, they got this reminder from the prophets, they would not come. But the king calls him again. He sends other servants, apostles and evangelists. You know, hey, there's some sumptuous fare, as it says in the LSB. You know, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. So there's a...
And there's no refrigeration, so you'd better come.
There's an urgency. Yeah, that's what I was about to say. I mean, costliness, for one, it was very expensive and urgent. Like, everything is ready. So I suppose this is why I see this as a little bit more to the messianic age than completely future-facing, because
right. It's
ready now. It's ready now. It's not like, hey, when you die or when Christ comes back, it's ready now. And they still refuse, though. They pay no attention. Their farms and businesses, so to speak, were more important. But then the violent hostility, again,
yeah.
Israel's reaction towards the prophets. And then, of course, the prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown. Jesus receives that even at the cross. And then, of course, the disciples and us today.
Mm-hmm.
We continue to be shamefully treated merely for inviting people to the feast.
Yeah. And so, this is a strange parable because it's, as you can see, it sounds very allegorical. But we're about to shift gears with the second mm-hmm. invitation. So in the first one, where the prophets and so forth that people are throwing stones at, yeah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those sent to you. And in the second one, we're the ones who are now invited to the feast.
Right, and we're going to move into that now. I do want to point out something that Chrysostom said, though, in the Church Fathers. He said, he calls them not to labors and toils, but to a feast.
Yeah.
He sent not to demand, but to invite them to a marriage. Who would not run to a marriage, and that a king's marriage, and for a son of his? One of his homilies on Matthew, 68.1.
Yeah.
So he's saying, we think of the Church Fathers sometimes leaning a little heavy on the works righteousness because of our Roman Catholic brethren, but he obviously gets it very well because he preaches this idea that it's not even a come and make yourselves worthy by serving at my feast. It's a come and dine.
Right.
So, yeah, who wouldn't run, as he says?
Right. And with God, the other thing that we forget is that he's eternal. And I've always cautioned that you don't want to overthink the attributes of God or your brain will fry out. But one aspect of it is that for God, time doesn't really matter.
Right.
So this feast is the feast that he's been throwing since the beginning of time and through to the end of time. And right now, you get that kind of language in Revelation 7. These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation. They've started to come and they're still coming and we'll keep coming, kind of thing.
Absolutely. And I want to add one more thing before we continue. We have a lot of text, I realize. But the other thing, too, is we're going to later see that the king is going to invite everyone. But there is a false teaching that comes out of that in terms of universalism, in the sense that, you know, everyone will eventually be saved. But, you know, God's grace is universal, certainly in its offer, but we know it can be resisted. Something to point out before we keep going so that people don't get the wrong idea. Let's keep on going, though, because Jesus does shift gears. In his parable, he says, then he, the king, said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite them to the wedding feast, as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads, and they gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Just a few verses there. I want to keep going, but before I do, that good and bad, what does that mean, right? We're not talking about being worthy to come, except he also said the others weren't worthy. So now I'm a little confused.
Well, this is basically a nod to the visible church, where you can't tell by looking at somebody whether or not they're a Christian. But they're all still invited to church. And only on the last day, when the angels come and sort through the fish and throw the bad ones back, and other such parables, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, an enemy did this, but let it grow up together, and at the end you can pull the weeds and burn them.
So you have the Gentiles included, right? Go to
yeah.
everybody now.
Yeah.
but both good and bad, I think you're right, that's critical because this demonstrates that the invitation is not based on merit.
Right.
You know, we are invited into it. And I know this could be borderline of all you have to do is accept the invitation. And that's what I'm trying to resist here. But once you have faith, once you've been given faith, then this idea of accepting an invitation or even, frankly, inviting the Lord into your heart, those things as expressions of faith, while might not be the most clear practice, are coming from the right place. Because it's not what we reject, or at least what I reject, is this idea that the unregenerate man, all he must do is just sort of decide based on evidence that Jesus is the one he wants to follow and accept him into his heart.
Yeah.
The concept that Christ gives us faith, which then empowers us to say, yeah, of course I want to continue being, or I want to be a Christian, I want to continue being a Christian. That's what people are rejecting. They're rejecting his free gift of forgiveness and faith. And so the bad and good, at least the way I see it, is just indicating that Christ didn't die just for so-called perfect people, but for all people.
Yeah, and there's that aspect too. The other thing is I think of this in the same way that Thanksgiving is coming up. And as you may remember, unless you're doing a Zappa meal, it takes a while to put a Thanksgiving feast together, and everybody gets together and watches football. And then the ladies come out of the kitchen and say, it's time to eat. And you don't say, I really deserve this food because I got up and answered the call.
I like that.
You know?
I like that. That's a good one because you're right. You're right. I mean, we sometimes get hung up on the language of, you know, well, is it rejecting or just not accepting, yada, yada, yada. At the end of the day, you've been forgiven. And there's a response to that. If in faith you respond to that, then you're going to be joyful. You're going to want to serve your neighbor. You're looking forward to being with Christ. You're going to strive to be holy. But if you reject that in your heart, you turn away from it, you do everything in your power to ignore it, then you're not going to do those things. And so it often looks like we're making all these big decisions to follow and strive to be perfect for Jesus. But all of those things are merely the fruits of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Let's add some more verses to it, though. Let's keep on going. Right. Well, if I can find out where we were left off, here we go. So he does say, you know, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited weren't worthy. Go into the main roads, etc. Then he says in verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, well, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. All right. Well, that's pretty jarring.
Yeah.
I mean, the hall is full. The feast is about to begin. The king's grace has been clearly abundant. But now he's coming and like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Here's a guy who isn't dressed right.
Yeah.
What's going on?
Well, everybody's in the wedding party. And so the bride and groom supply your tuxes, and you'd look really tacky if you were a bridesmaid and you were dressed in shorts and a t-shirt. So that's on the surface where that's coming from. But most of the exegetes have said the garment really is Christ's righteousness. And so if you look at somebody right off the street, you might say, oh, they're not all that much. But when you look at them in a really sharp suit, you say, now that's a guy who belongs here.
So it would be a mistake, as you kind of intimated earlier, to get bogged down in the plot holes of him inviting all these people and then suddenly being upset. They drag them off the street, but he doesn't have the right clothing. I think we could get into a big quagmire trying to figure that out. But if we understand it from the point of view of what Jesus is trying to communicate, what is the garment? And as you said, the righteousness of God that covers our sins. It's Jesus's righteousness. So, you know, yes, all are invited. But I guess we could say on the terms of the inviter. I mean, God gets to say everybody's invited, but, you know, those who reject Christ, those who, you know, cast off the righteousness that he freely gives us, rejects that faith, you don't just get in to get in, though, just because God is merciful. Mm-hmm. In fact, in some ways, it doesn't really contradict that good and bad invitation, but clarifies it a little bit, right?
Yeah.
The king's invitation, but it's on his own terms.
Yeah, it's another form of rejection. Mm-hmm. Says, mm-hmm. I'm going to come on my terms. Oops. Wrong answer.
So. That's a good point, and one I honestly hadn't thought of. Yes, he showed up, so he, quote, accepted the invitation, but really, he's there in protest, because the invitation, you know, suggested something must be the case. And again, I'm trying to be careful not to turn it into works righteousness by saying
right.
he didn't choose the right garments to wear.
Right.
But still, we do have this illustration. But I also don't want to deny that, because someone might accuse us of saying, well, you have this idea of not accepting works righteousness, so you guys are dancing around what seems to be the clear text. So how do we make it even more clear for those who are saying, well, this really does indicate that we have to do all these things. We have to accept the invitation. We have to wear the right clothing to get in. How do we sort of defend the broader scriptural message that would say, no, it's not, that can't be what it means?
Well, again, I think it's a matter of overthinking the parable. And we're somewhat stretching the meaning of the whole thing.
Oh, sure. Fair.
And the real driving point is that God wants everybody at his banquet, and he invites you. And you can turn your back on it if you want, but that's not a terribly good idea.
Well, I tell you what, we're going to take a break, folks. But when we come back, we're going to pick up right where we left off. I want to ask a few more questions about these parables, especially as it comes to outer darkness, right? What's that? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a couple more, and then we'll keep on going, making our way through Matthew chapter, 22?
Yep.
So we'll see you on the other side of these messages.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are working and talking our way through Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. And to help us do that is the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. By the way, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, thystrongword@kfuo.org is your ticket to being able to send your thoughts and your questions, or just to say hello. That's fine, too. I always enjoy hearing from listeners and getting your perspective on the things that we talk about and discuss here on the show. Hey, and we're not always right, so if we need some corrections, too, that's the best way to send those to us, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's head back to the text, brother. So where we left off was right during these parables, this wedding feast banquet parable, wrestling with some of the things, perhaps even acknowledging that we're trying to read too much into it while at the same time making sure we're getting the full message. So we have him ending with, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And so then the king says to the attendants about this man, "Will bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So that outer darkness, this is salvation, right? You're either in or you're out. And this exclusion, this punishment, sounds hellish.
That's because it's hell, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, right. There's no two things about it. The problem with all eternal destinies is that they are so beyond our experience and comprehension that God has to choose images that we will get. And so one of the images out of later in Matthew, here I am stealing the thunder from Matthew 25, is, "And they will be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and all his angels." So you have that pit, you know, the hellfire and brimstone image. But you also have a lot of these outer darkness, shut out where you're all by yourself and you're alone. In the image of the parable, it's almost like this is a feast at nightfall, and the bouncers kick you out of the party, and you're sitting there listening to people having a grand old time, and you're on the outside.
You know, it's amazing the ways in which the scriptures describe hell, describe being outside God's love and mercy and being only subjected to God's righteous wrath. We hear, of course, this concept of the burning, unquenchable fire. We have here this outer darkness. Oftentimes, the descriptions the Bible uses for hell contradict one another if they were literal, which of course lends to the belief that these are metaphorical things, even in its descriptions of heaven.
Yeah, but and yet we have that same that same difficulty with heaven. You know, one thing I have a fair bet against is that we won't be floating around on white clouds with harps and wings and white gowns.
Yeah,
that's,
fair.
That's
right.
Probably no for sure. That's not happening. But you have the images of the great feast, which of course we've just talked about. You have the images of Eden redone. I tend to end sermons when I'm talking about heaven to talk about, and God stood back, took a look at it, and say, you know, this is very good. And so
restored is
Eden restored,
like
new and improved. The way God intended it in the first place, everything put back in its place. But how do you comprehend the moment you die being without sin? And what is it like to be sinless?
And that's on the other side of the coin, though. I was going to say, what about hell, though? I
mean, and the same thing, reverse.
Is it outer darkness? Is it flames? Do you think there are literal flames?
That's I don't think probably literal flames, although
yeah, I don't think so.
Although God really doesn't tell us. Wow. The problem is trying to comprehend something you can't comprehend.
Of course,
and there's a lot of that. The repeated refrain about heaven is that He will dry every tear in your eyes. And you can trace that through all of Scripture. So that's the one controlling metaphor of eternal life.
I want to return to something you said earlier. I think I may have talked over it. Back at verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a garment?" One thing that didn't get brought up and one thing that you did, but I talked over you, is the friend is the same word that Jesus uses for Judas. And I was wondering if you see a connection there.
There probably is, but my sense of the way that word is used by Jesus and others in biblical times is it's much like saying, "Hey, buddy."
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense of understated hostility that's built into that.
Depends on how you say it, right? I think of today in American, I guess, polite parlance, you would say sir or ma'am or miss or madam, you know, but how often I remember even as doing a physical security work, you would go off and you would encounter someone, you'd be like, "Excuse me, sir, you need to do this and you need to do that." I wasn't actually respecting him with those words.
No.
It's just customary. So I could see like, "Hey, pal," is a lot different than "Hey, pal," or, you know, "Hey, friend, how's it going?"
Yeah.
Or "Friend, what's your problem?"
Or how about the infinite number of ways you can say, "Well, God bless your heart."
Well, but so he says, "Friend," "Hey, buddy, pal. Look at me. You know, how'd you get in here?" So, of course, he's not asking like which door he came through. But
right.
This is the part that I believe I talked over you a little bit or didn't follow up. So the king is the one who's going around inspecting the guests. And I don't know if this is like an official inspection or it's one of his assistants that's doing an official thing or if he's just looking over the crowd. But I guess it was customary for a wealthy host to actually provide the proper robes and garments for his guests.
Yeah.
That's the point that I think I talked over. Tell us more about that because it obviously connects to Christ or God the Father giving us the righteousness of Christ, but it also answers the question or at least addresses the concern of, Well, if someone comes in, they're not wearing the right clothes. And I jokingly said, well, you're pulling them from the road. What are they supposed to do?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the answer is they're supposed to
get
receive,
dressed. Yeah.
Yeah. They're supposed to receive the clothes they get. So this does make a big difference in the interpretation of the parable. So
yeah, for us,
me a little bit more.
Yeah. For us, well, these days, the people attending weddings are getting less and less formal. But when I was growing up and before then, if you were coming to a wedding, you would find your best clothes and you would come. You'd want to, it's a sort of a sign of respect for what's happening there. And even these days, the bride picks the outfits for the bridesmaid, and let's face it, for the groomsmen too. But they're in many cases actually given their clothes. So that's kind of a remnant of the whole thing. And in a day when you maybe own two outfits to your name for most people, it would be really special to get something new. Although talking garments, you're talking to the wrong guy. You should be talking to Pastor Herkamp.
But, oh, yeah?
Yeah, that's the theme of his dissertation is garment
really?
Language.
He's doing his on Zechariah, isn't that right?
Right, and the change of garments of the priest.
Oh, well, I'll have to bring that up. But, you know, your illustration also makes a lot of sense, too. So I'm thinking, and having done a handful of weddings, I've done a bunch of them. I know you've done probably quite a few, too.
Mm-hmm.
I think of the peculiars of those who are throwing this big party, so to speak. And you're talking about the wedding party. So I'm imagining these tuxedoed men and these beautifully dressed ladies, all matching colors. And then, like, one shows up. Man or woman, and he's wearing a bright red suit, or she's wearing a tube top. I don't see the bride going to them and going, "Friend, how did you get in here?" I see her being a lot more forceful about it.
Or even worse, if they run into her mother.
Right, it's the same thing. But so then we have this speech, though, right? So you have, "Friend, how did you get in here?" He was speechless.
Yeah.
Now, again, I don't want to say that everything has to correlate to something, but many of the scholars say, you know, on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, we're going to be speechless if we have rejected the righteousness of Christ. I actually would argue that we're going to be speechless regardless, because right. There's nothing we can say for ourselves either way.
Well, when you hear that he's going to reveal everything that has been concealed, you know, talk about transparency. And you get a sense of that in Matthew 25 when the people who are saved is, well, you know, what on earth did we ever do for you? Because you see all of the accumulated sins that are revealed before everyone. And the lost don't get it. Yeah, it's, when didn't we do this for you?
Right. What do you mean? You know, we didn't know we were supposed to do that, or when did we not do that? Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, or the joke of the gambler showing up at the gate of heaven and St. Peter saying, "So, what do you got to say for yourself? 2 out of 3?
Right. Can I get a do-over?
Yeah.
A mulligan?
Yeah.
It's like, nope, sorry, wrong religion. You know, the king says to the attendants then, "Get rid of this guy. Bound him up, outer darkness." I'm looking at the Greek here. It just seems to be just a comparative term, right? So outside the limits of the lighted place. So outer darkness, in their minds, what do you think that would refer to? Because to me, it just means hell because of my teaching from here. But like for them first hearing it, was there, that you know of, maybe you don't, but was there maybe a cultural idea about outer darkness?
I don't know. What I'm thinking is this more has to do with the feast is extending into the evening, and if you're shut out of the party, you're not going to have any light.
So this is less of a title referencing something and more just literally cast him out of this place, out where it's dark.
Yeah, that's more or less.
Away from the joy and
yeah, out in the cold.
Ooh, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is me sort of tongue-in-cheek extending it farther than it should be, but I'm thinking, how many people did this guy cast out? In that place, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth is actually associated with the king's statement, meaning he tells them not only to bind him out, but he lets them know exactly what's going to happen to the guy who's out there.
Right.
This is a final judgment. There isn't and in 10 minutes, see if he's gotten dressed.
Yep, exactly. I found some interesting little homiletical lines out of some sermons on this that are kind of fun. So we have Todd Peppercorn saying, "Don't look at me, I'm with him." And Dean Wenthy saying, "The robe is a gift, not a merit badge."
Oh, love it.
And Harry Bull saying, "The robe is Christ's righteousness without which we are cast out." So that pretty much illustrates where we are.
This is why, and I've been communicating this to my people, and some aren't as receptive of it, and that's okay, but this concept of things like the baptismal gowns and, of course, catechumen gowns and the pall, and this is where I'm getting a little pushback, the pall on the casket.
Mm-hmm.
Again, there's no thus saith the Lord about the pall, but I do want people to consider it because it does have this beautiful message that,
right.
And I usually preach it at almost every funeral. At some point, I'm going to point at the casket and say, this person was a sinner. I don't need to go into it much because it's right there in front of everybody. But this is the consequences of sin. But then with that pall, though, and maybe I'm just looking for an easy homiletical handle, let's be honest. But no, the pall is this beautiful symbol of wearing those garments that you were given.
Right. And the custom is when you're able to display the body, you do it during the visitation, but you close up that casket and you put the robe of righteousness on the casket to remind us of where that soul is. And then as you exit, if it's a military funeral, once you get outside the door, you fold up the pall and you put the American flag on.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that, unfortunately, is a concern with some people who want to honor their loved one's service to the nation, and we certainly want to honor that, too. Sometimes say, well, I want the flag on the casket the whole time. And while I'm very sympathetic to that, that's just not the place for it. And it has nothing to do with separation of church and state or any of that silliness. It has everything to do with the fact that as great as their service was, the hope we have is in what Christ has done for them. You know, people, the church owns the pall.
Right.
The family doesn't donate one. The family doesn't buy one for their individual use.
Right.
The garments aren't theirs.
It says it's your church and you're going to be with these people forever. Mm. And so it's your garment.
Well, let's pick up with verse 14 and move to the end of our section, which is verse 22. It's a shame. I can't wait till the next time, too, because I always like it when the Sadducees are on the scene. They, I don't know how they got into such wealth and power because they make the worst points.
Oh, yeah.
But in any case, verse 14 again. Jesus ends this segment by saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen."
Mm-hmm.
Well, then the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" I just got to pause here. A little commentary on my side. This is, I don't know if it's just because I'm so familiar with the story, but Jesus does not have to be omniscient to get what they're doing here.
Oh, yeah.
A blind Bartimaeus knows what they're doing here. It's so silly. They're gassing him up. They're over-flattering him. And then they start talking about money and government. All right, guys.
Right.
I wonder where you're going with this one. But anyway, verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, and everybody else, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Well, whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then he says, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard him, they marveled, and they left him and went away.
Yeah, well, you've got one of these. "So, did you beat your wife today?"
Exactly, yeah.
Well, David Scare points out, Where are these guys when this is all happening? They're probably in the court of the women or the court of Israel in the temple. And they reach into their pockets and they bring out a coin with the image of Caesar on it. Which they have, the whole point behind money changing is that you couldn't bring an image of a foreign god into the temple.
Was it just that you couldn't bring the image, or was it that you couldn't pay the contribution?
Oh, they were outraged at anything that suggested a foreign deity. So
that is, yeah, wow. I didn't actually fully realize that. Okay.
And so,
wow.
And here they reach into their pocket and they bring out, you know,
oh my goodness,
scribes, so, Pharisees, wait, actors.
Wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is flooring me. So wait a minute. So they say, we're going to try to trap Jesus, and then we're going to ask him about the taxes. We're going to get him to say that, no, you don't have to pay taxes. And we're going to show that he is violating, you know, the law of God. And then he just says, hey, you got a coin on you? And they're like, oh, yeah, sure. And they literally prove that they're the ones that are the hypocrites.
Right, yes. Now, the coin reveals who they really worship.
Wow. Honestly, no, that blows me. I'm not putting on here. That blows me away. I never really thought of it in that way.
Yeah.
Even in the slightly more simplistic way that I have thought of it, I still love the scene. You know, Jesus, I always imagine that when he says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that he's, you know, flipping that coin back to them.
Yeah.
That's how I vision it in my head, because it's really a mic drop moment. And while it might be almost, I hate to say, trite today because it's so well known, this is such a deep understanding of what it means to be in the world, but not of the world, Pastor.
Yep. And the phrase really, really, as you know all too painfully by now, actually illustrates the difference between the two kingdoms. So that you give what belongs to God, and you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Yeah, so Origen said, give Caesar his image, but give God your soul, which also bears his image.
Wow.
Which is an interesting concept.
Well, and the coin itself, by the way, says, of course, it bears the image of Tiberius Caesar at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And then it usually read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus.
Right.
So that's continuing to back up your point earlier.
Yeah, and the earlier coinage used to say, Augustus, son of God.
Okay.
Meaning son of Julius Caesar, his adopted father.
Wow.
Kaiser Curios was essentially calling Caesar God, which is why Christians went to their deaths rather than burn incense to that name. And why instead they would say Jesus Curios. Jesus is God.
Of course. Now, we have this interaction between Jesus and these folks. They're obviously trying to trap him. If folks maybe don't quite get it, you know, if Jesus says, pay the tax, if he just outright said, you should pay taxes, which, by the way, he does.
Right.
But if he just said that outright, then the Pharisees would denounce him to the Jewish crowds. See, they would turn and they would say, look at this Roman sympathizer. He's a traitor.
Yeah, I'll bet he's got a tax collector for a disciple.
Yeah, have you heard what I heard? And then if he says, no, don't pay the tax, we only obey God, then the Herodians, that's why they mention that they're there.
Yeah.
The Herodians are going to run
right
to
Pontius Pilate. Right to Pilate, yeah.
Yep. And now sedition, treason, it's a felony. So Jesus sees right through it, as we've been talking about. Yeah, they're forced to admit that. But also by sort of even accepting this whole premise, and they are silent. I think they're accepting it by their silence. They're marveling anyway. But the whole premise Jesus gives them is a little bit of a catch-22 as well, because they're saying, should we render unto Caesar? He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that are God's unto God's. And he's also calling them out for their worship of Caesar as a god.
Right. So
they're stunned in a silence.
Yeah, and wow. So what did he say? I mean, he just wiggles right out of it. Another little fine point is the verb for give is actually apodota, to give back what is owed.
Oh, that's a good one.
So give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and give back to God what is God's.
So you live under his government, you use his roads, you benefit from his kingdom, you owe him the taxes and civil obedience. What do you think about that statement?
Yeah, exactly. And especially in the Pax Romana, what allowed the gospel to spread literally to the town called the End of the Earth, which was in Spain, as that the roads were safe because Roman soldiers were traveling them all the time. And so the amount of tolls from various governments and gangs and extortions and so forth was down. Piracy was at its all-time low because the navy of Caesar was plying the waves. The aqueducts brought water into the city. The availability of daily baths. Perverse competition between the Roman rich to build public works for other people meant they were trying to outdo each other by giving people stadiums and libraries and places like that. So the government of Caesar, and for the most part, Roman rule was pretty even-handed and just. Only if you were in the upper ranks did you have injustice. Everybody else pretty much had an even-handed rule. And so, yes, a giving to Caesar is a good thing to do because Caesar did do these things for you.
And not just voluntary, but we, according to God, owe it to them. I mean, sometimes we say, okay, Pastor Smith, these are the Romans. They killed the Christ. They oppressed the Jews. But they also built the roads and irrigation. And it doesn't undo the disorder. But it reminds us that God works even through, say, so-called enemy governments for order.
Yeah, and most governments, even the really evil ones. You got to remember, we're talking the age of Tiberius, and eventually the age of Nero Caesar,
Nero,
and Caligula. Yeah. You're talking really wild guys, but they maintained enough peace and order and civility that the gospel literally could go forth to the ends of the earth.
Reminds me of Monty Python's Life of Brian, right? Mm. What have the Romans ever given us, they question. The aqueduct, the roads, irrigation, medicine, education, the wine, public baths, safe to walk on the streets now. They brought order.
They didn't displace Koine Greek?
Yeah, and he says, well, apart from all that, what have they ever done for us? You know, that's the thing, is God does work through government, he works through the church, and he does different things through them. So both are gifts of God, both are ruled by God. Whether you want to say there are two kingdoms or two realms of God's one kingdom, doesn't matter to me. But at the end of the day, render unto Caesar, not just because you don't have anything to do with it. And I think that's sometimes the false message. Jesus goes, well, that's Caesar stuff. Let's just focus on God's stuff. That's exactly the opposite of what he's saying.
Right.
He's saying, give back to Caesar that which he gives to you. And there are things he gives to us. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, give to God that which you owe to God. But let's end with that real quick. We only have a couple minutes, but what is it that we owe to God?
Everything, because he gave us everything. But the beauty of it is, if you take a close look at the character of God, God is one who is always giving. Mm-hmm. In the Trinitarian nature, the Father and the Son and the Spirit give to each other constantly. And that overflowed into them creating a world just for us and then placing us in it and giving us things to do that we would enjoy and then standing back and saying, this is good. And when we muffed that up, he didn't go to Earth 2.0, you know, crumple up the old one, throw it in the garbage and start over. He instead says, I will redeem it and I will do it by dying myself. And so not only does he give us food and drink, house and home, all of those things, but he also gives his own blood and his own body so that we might be saved. And so we owe him everything because he gave us everything.
Amen.
And what do you give to somebody who has everything?
Yeah, what do you give to someone who's given you everything? Well, our thanks, praise, devotion, sharing his message, and of course, I already said thanks, but I'll end it with thanks again, with our gratitude. And I also have some gratitude for you, lots of it, folks, for the Reverend Robert Smith, who's pastor emeritus, living up in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a new addition to the show, but very familiar, stalwart presence in our beloved Synod, and I'm always glad that you're on the program. Thanks, brother, for being on.
Well, it's good to be here with you again today.
Well, we will talk again soon, I'm sure. But until tomorrow, folks, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.